Turn now with me, congregation, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We will read the whole chapter, but the text this morning is, or this afternoon, is the first 10 verses. But Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to him in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God has raised up this servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So ends the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls Jesus the second Adam. Do you know why he calls him that? Because Jesus came to restore what was broken by the first. When the first Adam fell into sin, that act plunged the world into darkness. And the effects of the promised curse is felt keenly, as all men now are born and conceived in sin. But in and through the Old Testament, we begin to get hints of a coming Redeemer who would not only bear the sins of his people, but he'd also carry the woes of the sin that affect us. The prophet Isaiah is especially called to be a prophet to give us a picture of who this is that is coming. Not only in that well-known passage of Isaiah 53 where we read such words as, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows." Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And later in chapter 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise in the spirit of heaviness." And later on in Luke 4, Jesus would say, "These very words are speaking about me." So the question that Jesus asked in Matthew 22, 42, "What do you think of the Christ?" is a very pertinent question, even for you and me today. Not only whose son is he, but who is he to you? Is he your all in all? Not only did Jesus redeem you, but what did he redeem you from? Rather, what is he redeeming you to? You see, when we read about miracles of healing, as we will look at today, especially in the book of Acts, they are a clear testimony of the glory and power of a risen Christ who has conquered both sin and death and who came to restore a broken world. We don't consider carefully enough the effects of sin and what Christ came to do. Miracles of healing were called by the apostles the signs and wonders of a powerful and risen Christ, who has now been glorified in these acts because they testify clearly that his work is being carried on in the earth through the Holy Spirit and not yet done, because they point to a world or a kingdom to come. Someday we know there will be no more sin or sorrow or pain or sickness, etc. And Jesus came, the scriptures testify, to destroy the power and works of the devil, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8, to bring us unto God, perfected and glorified in him. That's how we should understand the purpose of such miracles that we will look at today, at the healing of a lame man. And the account here in the book of Acts is not a statement that all Christians will be healed from all their diseases, but rather we know by experience that we all have many trials. We all endure pain and effects of sin to various degrees. But rather it's a testimony to the power and promise of what Christ came to do and will finally accomplish when he brings his church home to their final rest and glory. He said as much in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those of you who have given me, for they are yours." He's praying to his Father. "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And so in this sermon this afternoon, I want to look simply at a lame man healed in ordinary circumstances through extraordinary means and a required response. So first, let us look at in ordinary circumstances. We know the story. Here are the apostles Peter and John, two of the faithful servants of Jesus Christ, disciples, in honoring still the practice of the new church, it seems, by going up to the temple for prayer and fasting and worship. And they confront a man sitting at the temple entrance. He's lame from birth. He's carried there every day to the gate called Beautiful, it says, so he can beg for alms. This man was counting on the generosity of those who confess to be followers of God, that they would remember God's words in Deuteronomy 15:7. It says, if there is anyone among you, a poor man or of your brethren, within the gates of your land, which the Lord God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. That's the first thing we should learn here. But this isn't a lesson, however, on how we should remember those who are poor among us, even though we should take note of that, but rather to see how his need is a driving force which brought him here so he could meet the one who could care for his needs. All his life long as this man can remember, someone brought him to this place where he could beg alms and survive another day. R.C. Sproul recounts a story from his past when he went to Holland to get his degree, to finish his graduate work in the Free University of Amsterdam, and he lived outside of the city, so he'd take a bus every day into university. And he walked the same route. He got off the train and he walked over this bridge, and there a beggar sat. And he would throw a few coins in his basket every day. And years later, he went back to Holland and he said, that same man was still sitting there, the same place. And he threw a few coins in. And while he was there, he bought a picture book of Amsterdam to remember where he was. And he says, there in that book was a picture of that bridge. And there by that bridge sat that man. He was a fixture on that corner. And here is a picture of the same idea. A man who was a fixture at the gate, beautiful, a beggar. Everyone who came there, I'm sure, knew him. From chapters 4:22, we know the man was over 40 years old. It was no different this day, we could say, than any other day. Unbeknownst to him, God had better things prepared for him. But look what our text says. A certain man, he was lame from his mother's womb. He was carried, laid daily at the gate of the temple, called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into that temple, he asked them for alms. And you know, the Spirit of God is really beginning this portion of our text purposely stating that these two men, Peter and John, had set out to the temple to pray at this specific time. For this specific purpose, only themselves perhaps to be surprised at what God had planned for them this day also. But with God, there is no surprises. And this is just an outworking, we could say, of his plan. And this man, we could be sure, among hundreds who suffered from ailments in those days that were debilitating. We know from our Lord's time, there was hundreds, perhaps thousands on the earth who came to him to be healed. Now we know at this time that this lame man was not a believer or part of the fellowship of those who were converted just a few days prior, because we note that the disciples had taken well care of the poor. But this scenario, we could say, is being set up that this man's life would change forever. And this day, with all intents and purposes, started for this lame man and the disciples as any other day. The disciples, we read, went up to pray, as was their custom. The beggar was brought to his usual spot. The disciples walked past this very spot, thus we read, and this same man, this beggar, now calls out to them. And the why and how is often not explained in Scripture, just the results of such encounters. And if we just stopped here, congregation, for a moment and take in what happened in these few verses, we again marvel how God orders the events of our lives. God accomplishes his purposes. Maybe you feel just like this man, that your life is lived just in the ordinary. You might not be lame, but you can identify with him. And I believe we're being shown and encouraged here that Jesus finds us in the ordinary circumstances of our own lives. Jesus met beggars. He met the blind. He met the deaf. He met the poor. He met the rich. He met adulteresses, even the dying. We could say in the ordinary circumstances of their lives, and he met their needs. And now he sends his disciples to do the same. He can come suddenly. He can come quickly. as it says in the prophets, quickly into his temple, without preparation. But the joy and comfort we can get from this, that Jesus finds us. You and I enter each day the same way, don't we? We really don't know what's in store for us. You can plan, the proverb said, but the outcome is from the Lord. So we learn to pray each morning, I'm sure. Lord, we commit this day unto you again. Please, by your grace, direct our steps. We do that because we know God is sovereign. We know that our way, his ways are perfect. We learn to look to him for our help. And God works in that way in our lives, we learn. So that you and more can entrust your day unto him and not unto yourselves. In his fatherly care. More often we find the case to be that we still want to plan everything, don't we? We want to do it our way. And we go our own way, obviously. But God often surprises us with the contrary. But why? So that our hope and trust may be built up in him and not in ourselves. But our text now, notice, takes a decided turn. The disciples turn and look at this man. And Peter, the leading spokesman and disciple, speaks to him. He says, look at us. And he gave them his attention, it says, expecting to receive something from them. And this beggar looked up because he expected they would give him something. And to him at this point, these were just two ordinary men walking by, and they were an income source. What did he need? What did he think he needed? Well, we know in his estimation, he needed alms. He needed money. He could buy bread then, live another day. He was begging bread. And because he had no hope to live his life in any other way than to sit at this gate beautiful and beg alms. But unbeknownst to him, the exalted Christ says, I know you need something more beautiful than that. You need me. And he sent his disciples to convey his purposes to him. Imagine you were this man for a moment, in your pain and debilitating state, two strangers come up to you and look at you and make eye contact. That in itself is significant. Watch what people do normally in the street, and perhaps you and I are guilty of that when we see a beggar. We tend to avoid eye contact. Thus we have to give them something out of guilt. But this man would have been totally accustomed to that. But these men are different. They looked at him intently, as if they had something for him. And the term the disciples are using here is very telling. They demanded this man that he would look at them. Because the term is typically used in the Bible and Scripture as a sign of faith. Isaiah 45, which we just read earlier, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Another beautiful text, which is perhaps a commentary on this transpiring here, right before our eyes, is found in Zechariah 12:10. It says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And the whole point being expressed here is also for you and I, is that simply what is required of us. We too, as this man, may be living out our lives in very ordinary ways. Even experiencing difficulties as this man did in long-term disability. And we are commanded really here, as well as encouraged, to look. To look to Jesus. Look up. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our salvation. He is our hope and our strength. Look to the one who can heal your brokenness. Look to the one due to sin who can heal your broken body through his grace. And find your rest in him alone. Not just for this life, but principally, we could say, through his grace in a life to come. Jesus doesn't always promise that we will be healed physically as this man, but he does promise to heal our brokenness due to sin and our relationship to God being restored again through his grace and his finished work. And so we see in the second point that this man is healed through extraordinary means. What an amazing answer this man receives. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And this man may have been thinking initially, "What? No money? Why did you bother stopping? What good can come out of this? Or what good are you to me if you have no money? By stopping, you filled my heart with expectation, only to tell me you have nothing to offer?" Seems cruel, doesn't it? And if we are poor, we are often hardened that way, because generally, in their mind, that's their only hope. We experience that all the time in Africa. The little children, even, you know what they learn to say? "Give me money." And Peter's teaching an important lesson here, beloved. Your poverty, O man, is not the issue right now. Perhaps in the back of the mind, he was thinking of the text in Isaiah 55, where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come. You can buy and you can eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And later in his own epistle, he would express it and summarize what he himself learned here. He says, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God." Peter was saying, "I've come to give you something far greater than money can ever buy." The tendency may be in you and me to think somehow, in some way, we're able to purchase the favor of God. We easily do it with each other. There's people who never stop buying gifts for others, thinking they can find favor with them. Grandparents are probably very susceptible to this. But here in our text, Peter's stressing to the Spirit, money cannot buy God's favor or help. His favor comes through grace. His favor comes through grace in Christ. Many pursue health options. Many pursue and spend untold millions on health, never find a solution. I read of a man, Steve Jobs. He started Apple Computer Company. At one time, one of the richest men alive. And now he wrote these words. He was dying. Listen to what he says. "I have come to the pinnacle of success in business. In the eyes of others, my life has been the symbol of success. However, apart from work, I have little joy. Finally, my wealth is simply a fact to which I am accustomed. At this time, I'm lying on my hospital bed. I'm remembering all my life. I realize that all the accolades and the riches of which I was so proud have become insignificant with my imminent death. In the dark, when I look at green lights and the equipment of artificial respiration, I feel the buzz of their mechanical sounds. I can feel the breath of my approaching death looming over me. Only now do I understand that once you accumulate enough money for the rest of your life, you have to pursue objectives that are not related to wealth. It should be something more important. For example, stories of love, art, dreams of my childhood." He wasn't a Christian. "No, stop pursuing wealth. It can only make a person into a twisted being just like me. God has made us one way. We can feel the love in the heart of each of us and not illusions built by fame or money like I made in my life. I cannot take it with me. I can only take with me the memories that were strengthened by love. This is the true wealth that will follow you. It will accompany you. He will give strength and light to go ahead. Love can travel thousands of miles, and so life has no limits. Move to where you want to go. Strive to reach the goals you want to achieve. Everything in your heart and in your hands. And what is the world's most expensive bed? The hospital bed. You, if you have money, you can hire someone to drive your car. You can't hire someone to take your illness away that's killing you. Material things can be lost. One thing you can never find when you lose is life. Whatever stage of life where you are right now, at the end, if you have to face the day when the curtain falls, treasure your family, love for your spouse, love for your friends. Treat everyone well and stay friendly with your neighbors. That's the sound and testimony of a dying man without Christ. A broken man who realized that silver and gold, even if offered to him, would do nothing for him anymore. And that's why Peter's adamant. I have no money to offer you. Only a hope that comes through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A hope purchased by his blood. Peter would later teach his church it's not through financial means. This is what makes this account, beloved, so extraordinary. God works outside of norms, outside of man's perceptions, outside of our own perceived needs, and gives us the only solution for life and death. It's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should cause us to reflect on our own attitude, perhaps towards money. Will it really buy you the real thing you need? Will it help you in any way when you're laying on your hospital bed? Peter was saying, I can give you alms like everyone else, but what difference would that make? There wouldn't be any change in your life. But Christ came to bring life and restoration. That's the gift he's now offering. It's not that the disciples had no money, or perhaps the capability to have unending riches to give to the poor. But they declared that in the name above every name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you are to get up now and walk. Now you can go to work. Now you can make your own living with dignity. And perhaps that's the best way we can help the poor. But the term here, name, is significant because it comprises really the full revelation of the person mentioned. The name Jesus refers to who he is, in his birth, in his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The name Christ points to the Messiah as the exalted Son of God. And Nazareth is added perhaps just for further identification of the one who Pilate had nailed to the cross. And by consequence, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it calls for faith on the part of this individual. Peter commands him to stand up and walk. But he will only walk as he takes hold of Christ by faith and believes. And the Spirit of God is making clear here that in this way we are healed through faith, believing and trusting alone in the name and power of a risen Christ. You know, sometimes, congregation, our expectations of God are very small. We live our lives in the ordinary, we could say, without any expectation for change. And God's ways can indeed be mysterious. This man, we assume, entered his day with no expectations. And the Lord blessed him beyond measure. And the Lord declares, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But is our problem really that we don't trust God? Or are we failing at times to see that he is both willing and able to fill our every need? To do more than we ask or think, or are we satisfied with the ordinary and simply reserved to live our lives out that way and fill your days? There's no shortage of what God is able to do. You know, often we believe with our heads, but we can disconnect that reality from our hearts. Have we ever been bold enough to pray and expect great things from God in regards to your own life? The disciples knew very well they had no power in themselves. The power given to them was given by Christ, a risen Christ, through his Spirit. And the actions they took here were based solely on the authority and power they knew came through him. And this makes their ministry in itself extraordinary, because we often believe extraordinary gifts come from man. The world is full of false prophets. Men who claim outrageous things. But don't give any credit and glory to Christ. You know, miracles, we said earlier, were used by our Lord to strengthen the faith of his people, to manifest the evident power of God to work against the ordinary and to glorify him then as God in the eyes of the world. And we can pray then with understanding revealed in the things he has promised and those things we have here in his word. Because the word of God reveals to us who he is, what he's done, what he continues to do, so that we can take hold of those things by faith and trust that he will answer according to our needs and the riches of his grace. And Jesus, as the assembled Lord, as ascended Lord, he's exercising his power now through his disciples so that it was clear to all there that he has a continuing ministry. Why don't we see miracles and gifts in men in this way today? Because we have the full revelation of his word. It's given to the church. And this, however, doesn't mean that we stop believing that Christ is still performing miracles today. But there's many, even today, who assume they have gifts and they boast of them when clearly they are false prophets. We know by their fruits. But the Spirit of God works through his word still today. He works by his grace. He still is bringing sinners and healing sinners, even today. In extraordinary circumstances, yes, but often in the very ordinary of our lives. And this declaration by Peter as to who healed this man and by what means will be the controversial truth wheel if you work through the book of Acts, which drives this whole incident to tip the city of Jerusalem upside down. For the Jewish leadership, as you may read later on in Acts, they thought they got rid of him. We put that Jesus on a cross. We no longer have to deal with him. But now his disciples are showing clearly, as he poured out his spirit at Pentecost, that his ministry is ongoing. He is still working, and he's still working today. He's building his church. He's calling sinners. He's healing, and he's bringing salvation. Only Christ can command, as he did with the men at the pool of Siloam, take up your bed and walk. Because he rose from the grave into newness of life, as the apostle says in Romans 6, and Peter would later say in chapter 4:10, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This same Jesus, beloved, is calling you and me to look. Look at me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Find your help and your hope in Christ alone. And there is no other, as we have read in Isaiah 45. But look at, in the last place, a required response. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that the simple act of raising this man to his feet, enabling him now to walk, was a work of God to the people, but principally to this man himself. His reaction, notice, was exuberant praise. And Luke records here a very vivid picture of his thankful response. He says, look, he's leaping up. He stood and he walked around. He entered the temple with him. He's walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And God's blessing is overwhelming him that he now expresses what the psalmist perhaps said. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. I will praise him among the multitude. And you can't help but see him. He's jumping around like a crazy man. But he had newfound legs. He was healed. And he was giving the worship properly to God. The God he knew alone could perform such a work. Not only him, but all the people were now drawn, notice, to the noise he was making. And they all knew, it says here. They knew it was him who sat begging alms. at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And so what are we to make of all this? What was Christ doing by pouring out his blessing through his disciples in such a way that they merely spoke a word and this man, lame from birth, having no hope, can now walk and jump around in his instant praising and worshiping God? It was more than obvious that something amazing and wonderful had just happened. God was at work here. We need to sit up at times and take notice. Perhaps it's a good time to ask yourself, do you have any reason to praise and worship God for the things he has done in your life? There's no doubt the people were amazed at this event. And Peter intimates here that there was more going on than just the unexpected. He rebukes him. He says, why are you marveling at this? Why do you look so intently at us? As if by our power and godliness that this man walks. And his question seems quite straightforward. Why are you so amazed? Do you not know that it's possible and not possible that mere men can perform such work? It's obviously a work of God. And let me remind you who did this. And he goes on to speak about the Christ. And it says later, this is the Christ that you crucified. And it is through him that this man now walks. You rejected him. You put him on a cross. But God raised him up. And Peter says it's in his name, through faith in his name, that made this man strong. Whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And who's the name Peter's speaking about? The name, he just healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said it's not by some innate goodness in us. It's not some self-given power that we perform such impossible acts. It's a display of what faith in this same Jesus can result in. And we should understand the implications here. The leaders of the temple, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they had just crucified Christ and they had failed to lead the people in the proper worship of God. And failing to teach the people with any authority, as Jesus said, not in the proper interpretation of the word of God, they made it a den of thieves instead. And Jesus had said, I will destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise up a new temple, purifying the old by making it obsolete and bringing restoration as promised. And the disciples now enter this earthly temple. We see that Jesus is manifesting his real purpose and blessing those who would enjoy now in the restoration of what was broken by sin unto wholeness of life through his name. This late man, due to his infirmity, couldn't come any further into that earthly temple. But the disciples came in the name of the one who came to destroy that was all that was old and restrictive and open a way into God through his finished work. Symbolized clearly by the tearing of the temple curtain at his death, those who by Jewish tradition were untouchable, Jesus reaches out to. They were unacceptable in man's eyes. Jesus welcomed them. Those whose lives have been broken by sin and suffering, he offers himself to come unto him for healing and restoration and salvation. This man jumped with enthusiasm and worshiped God. He believed in that name. And he was restored. It wasn't some surprise event, but a confirmation of all that Christ came to do. He's very much alive. He is still working. He is still bringing sinners unto himself. He is still working redemption in this earth. He offers the same to you and I. There's no reason why we should refuse such a Savior. Unless unbelief covers our eyes. We too can stand like this man, amazed and respond with exuberant joy and delight in God's mercy towards us. Jesus never came just for one lame man. He continues to work in the same amazing way today. You know, often we wait and we go into each day with very little expectation. Who knows how long this man waited? But his reaction tells us it was a long time. But God hears his people. God remembers those who are in need that are His. He reassures us of His continuing grace toward us in Christ. We must recognize that it's in this name, Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord of Lords, to which all was done. In the same name, God works today in that grace that we need to believe, to understand and behold His wonders in our own lives. The healing of this lame man was a beacon for things to come. Jesus is preparing a greater place for His people, where there will be no more sin. All those, even with long-term disabilities, will find restoration. They will find their hope in Him. They will find a world to come that there is the liberty and blessing of a new and perfect body, a resurrection body. You know, healings were never the essential part of the gospel message, but a testimony of the reality of the presence of sin and its consequences. And the principle of death still operates. Sickness is a picture of what sin has brought upon this world. It's twisted and misshaped our lives, rendering us poor beggars trying to find relief in a hostile world. But what is critical? That we must grasp the fullness of Christ's work as it encompasses all our needs, both now and forever, as He prepares us for the reality of a glory yet to come. Has our perception of Christ changed at all? Is there any expectation in your life of Him? What has He done for you? What can He do for you? Maybe you don't need new legs, but what do you need? Jesus reminds us, I am the answer for every man's needs. Rejoice in that reality and worship Him as God. Let's pray.